nations and many people. And we join our hearts together to say, Lord, that in everything we do this day, in every time we spend, in every thought we think, Lord, in every meditation that we are involved with, Lord, may it all be an act of worship to your great and glorious name. Blessed be your name, O God. Amen.
So it's good to see you. Hello. I painted my fingernails for you guys last week because I was supposed to teach last week, but a week later they've chipped. Didn't have time to redo them. Okay, well I'm just going to start by praying. I think that'll help calm my nerves. Heavenly Father, today is yours and all of our days are yours. And I certainly feel weak and poor, and but all I have is yours, every single breath. So use the words from my mouth this morning, Father, to shed light on your word, which is our life. It is the light to our path. Counselor, come alongside my mind and lead me through these verses so that they have meaning for right now and for today. And give hope to our days. You are our only hope. You are the vine, and we are the branches. Use this time in your word as just one more opportunity for us to remain in you and abide in you, to have rest, to find solace and strength. You are truly all that we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 44, this is the song of lament. When I picked this one, I thought, well, I knew that this was about a people, or that this psalm was written from people in exile. And I thought, oh, that's different. I'll pick that. And it was a little tricky, turns out, because they're so sad. It's a song of lament. They are uprooted and they're far from home. They are witnessing persecution and hardship. They're in the midst of captivity, for goodness sakes. But still, the people of God. These are people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses, Joshua, and Ruth. These are the ones who had imperfect judges, and then earthly kings who went from great to miserable. These people have seen division, literally, between Judah and Israel. They're now two nations. They've been tossed and turned over through their kings, ones that are notable, forgettable, and ones they probably wish they could forget. They have heard earfuls from prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And if you could imagine the wacky vision, they have heard it. These people have heard it from the prophets. Warnings upon warnings. And then the great deportation out of Israel. This has been a follow through on the promise of punishment from the Lord for their sin. Babylonia captures Jerusalem, but God is still present, because we see him with Daniel in the great fiery furnace. We see him working through Nebuchadnezzar's humility, and that's about when this psalm is written. This psalm is kind of sandwiched between Babylonian captivity and their return to Jerusalem. And just a quick note about your notes. This little gray box at the bottom has nothing to do with your actual notes. I think it's just like the little message pops up on your computer, and there, it's just really, it's not covering up any blanks. It's covering up the Bible verse that I put there at the, near the bottom. So anyway, you can just work around that. But yeah, here we are, sandwiched between Babylonian captivity and a return to Jerusalem. This psalm is written by the sons of Korah. You can see that usually in the heading of your Bible. The sons of Korah, I think, were a division of the Levites. The Levites were the ones that served as assistants to priests in the temple. So they had, duties. The sons of Korah would have had duties likely associated with the temple. And one of their specific roles was to sing psalms during temple services. Check, check, check. Likely, the author of this book or this psalm, likely these were a group who would have remained faithful. Check, check, check. They would have been faithful to God and his laws when all of Israel and Judah were unraveling in idolatry. I think we can make that, I think it's safe to make that assumption. I'm kind of reading into a little bit of the history, but I think that's a safe assumption. And I think that gives us an important context for this chapter too. They were a dedicated group, kind of caught up in the judgment that God was passing out. So let's read. Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but then you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your ways. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. All right. I wouldn't be surprised if it's a battery. Okay. Okay. I don't mind to use the handheld either. Would that be okay? Okay, well, when I look at this song as a whole, I kind of see it in parts. And it's okay. Check, check. Okay. So when I look at this psalm, the song as a whole, I see it in parts. The past, the problem, and the plan. And that's how you see it laid out in your notes as well. So let's start with the past. It's fairly familiar, and I kind of summarized it for you a second ago. The sons of Korah hit the highlights pretty good. The first 9 verses are very important, because what we see is that the acts of God in the past are what knit together the faith for the present. And that is uniquely relevant in my own life at the moment. The acts of God in the past are what knit together a faith for the present. And we see that mainly in 1-3. And what's even better, I think we see after that a pattern that we can adopt in our own relationship with God, in that those acts become the praise that they offer up as worship. That's what we see in verses 4-8. You are my king through you, but you did this. In God we boast. We give thanks to your name. That's the praise that they're offering up because of the work that they've seen God do in their past. God's work around you should shore up your faith, and it should be a word of worship always at the tip of your tongue. There's a worship song, "Your praise will ever be on my lips." That is the way it should be. Faith, the works of God in the past, shores up our faith, and they are praise ever on our lips at the tip of our tongue. So that's the past. Let's move on to the next part, the problem. They are in captivity, and they have all the feelings of being in that hard place. I noticed a very interesting pattern in verses 9-16. Do you guys see a pattern in verses 9-16? Anybody want to say it? Every sentence begins with the word "you," practically. What's that sound like? I think they're blaming him. Yeah. To them, God is the one who has done all this. And we'd have that same tendency, I think. We think God is the one to blame, and we say it. Has anyone ever blamed him for your hardship? Have you ever anyone ever unloaded on him? That's kind of what they're doing. Unloaded on him for everything that's wrong and messed up. Anyone ever loved him 1 minute and then practically hated him the next? And then in verses 17-22, we see a little bit more of the same. We did this, but you dealt us that. And that's understandable. I think in the human condition and their human response to their hardship, it's understandable. And they were presumably righteous in a way and dedicated to the law of the Lord, but they have been suffering the punishment of those who had been drowning in idolatry. And the sons of Korah finished their song with the very familiar questions. Why are you sleeping? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget? And then a familiar prayer, if you've ever been in a place like that. Rise up, O Lord. Redeem me. Save me. Rescue us. And that word sleeping means kind of what it sounds like. To be slack or languid, not inclined to physical exertion. He's, you know, why are you sleeping? That's really what they think he must be doing, sleeping up there. Well, at least when I was reading that, those verses, I kind of asked the question, like, does God actually hide his face? Like, was he really doing that? Does he actually do that? And there are references in other parts of the Bible where God says, there's one in Deuteronomy 31 specifically, when God tells Moses that one day he will hide his face from them. And so I think in a sense that is kind of a God's response and a bit of a consequence for their idolatry and their turning away from Him, and maybe a spiritual famine in a way. But that's because of the people's unrepentant sin. But can anyone relate to genuinely wondering if God has forgotten you? I think if you can relate at all, that is one of the purposes of Psalms like this, is that there is, like, you are not alone. Have you ever questioned God's tender love and care because of a posture that you feel like you, it's just this face in the dust, like I'm on the ground, humbled because of my circumstances and my hardship, posture that you find yourself in? And so maybe the application right now, through these words, is you're not alone. The things you're feeling, the mad you've been carrying around, and the why that you've been hurling at Him is familiar territory. And God can handle every bit of mad and sad and blame and hurt that we bring to Him in our brokenness. There is no sense in hiding it from Him or trying to sit down. There's no sense in letting it go unsaid, because He is big enough and He is strong enough and He is sure of Himself enough to receive all of our feelings. There is nothing that we could say that would hurt His feelings, you know, like we won't rattle Him. That is the kind of confidence and glory that He brings all the day long. He can handle it. But our feelings are not the most trustworthy measure of reality. And just a funny note, when I was taking prenatal class with my first son, one of the tools that they gave us was this rule of validate and encourage. And so they were telling all the partners, every time that she finishes a contraction, validate it. You know, like, that was hard. That lasted for a long time. And then encourage her, like, you never have to do that one again. It's done in the books. It's passed. You did good. Like, so you validate the hard work and you encourage, right? Okay. Turns out that is a very useful tool when it comes to processing our feelings too. Like, sometimes I just need someone to validate my feelings. I get it. You are in a really hard place. You have just been through a whole heck of a lot of stuff. Our hardships, your feelings matter. Our hardships can genuinely make us feel separated from the Father. But our hearts, like the Bible says, that they are wicked above all else, and who can discern it, right? And so the feelings that are generated out of our heart are not a trustworthy compass. You would not want to follow that compass if you were lost, the feeling compass, okay? So here is our encouragement. We are not separated from Him. Our hearts and feelings can lead us astray. There is truth that should rule over them. And with that, I'll take us back to verse 22. Because that is part three. That is the plan. What should be the plan moving forward when you find yourself in this spot, this situation, this life stage of lament. We wait patiently on him. Instead of turn away from God, these are things our feelings might tell us. Turn away from God. Fed up, disappointed, leaving behind this supposed loving God. He doesn't seem loving. He's not acting loving right now. But here are some things that are untrue about that step, about that idea. We cannot measure God's character and love toward us solely by our limited experience of him, right? Like our experience of God and some of the feelings that we have when it's hard and he's not responding to us the way we should, that is a very limited experience, right? Like we're just like, in light of eternity, we're like a dot on a line, right? And so we have just a small snapshot of his display of his character. And so a better thing to count on is the portrayal of his character and the acts that he performs and his word. Like that would be a trustworthy place. Yeah, that's our perception. Sorry, I got a little out of my notes, but okay, so that makes, when we think those things, that makes our experience and our feeling of greater value than the sum of his acts over the course of time. And that plan also puts ourself at the center of the future. My expectations or my desires or my preferences are more important than what a creator God with a good and perfect long-term plan might be planning or preparing for me or shaping in me, right? Do you kind of see the difference in that thought pattern? So we wait patiently on him. And we do that instead of complaining, instead of just venting my feelings like a geyser, you know how it just like use up that steam anytime, any place, anyone. And here's why that plan won't pay off. It still puts self at the center of the picture. The Bible is full of verses that give a prescription for joy and peace. And self is nowhere a part of those verses. Things that we do see are things like thanksgiving, right? Taking your thoughts captive, present your requests to God. By giving, it's when you receive. In those examples, self has stepped off of the throne and it's giving God his rightful place. And certainly in the moment, praise and thanksgiving is a hard thing to find when you really are in a place of exile or captivity. But the Bible says that it works. When in our thanksgiving, we find joy. So let us wait patiently on him. Another note about waiting patiently on him is that the waiting is more about a reaction than it is about an action. The waiting is more about our thinking than our doing. And here's why verse 22 kind of brings everything full circle. It's quite special. Yet for your sake, killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In this context, these words give the feeling of like these are people that are like hopeless. There is no hope in their situation. They have no hope. We are regarded as sheep to to be slaughtered. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. Does this verse sound familiar to anybody? Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 8. Maybe I'll just flip there. Romans 8:37-39 is where you'll find that if you have a Bible and you want to turn there. Paul quotes it in the context of, like, he's teaching believers. He's teaching believers kind of through the tension of the great hardship that we will surely find. Like, this is a problem common to man. It doesn't matter if you, like, Jesus is your Savior, but that doesn't make things easy, right? Doesn't make things perfect. So this is common to man, no matter where you find yourself. And so he's teaching this group of believers about this hardship, this tension, but also about the great love and the relationship that we have through Christ. He breathes some gospel hope into this problem of man. So I'll just read it. I'll start in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Or in this context of Psalm 44, captivity, isolation. What shall separate us? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of a sudden, these words have hope. They are hopeful instead of hope. Waiting patiently is a chance for us to connect deeply and rest and rejoice in the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. And our hope was secured for us in Christ Jesus. Waiting in the messy stuff is a chance for us to connect deeply with Jesus' sacrifice. Like, that is sometimes when the gospel makes the most, like, is the most meaningful to me. It's when everything is unraveled. Like, everything is screwed up. What do I have? I have hope in Christ. And that's all. And that's all that needs to be. Period. Waiting is a chance to rest in the work of salvation that Jesus completed by dying and rising again. Waiting is a chance to rejoice that because you have Jesus' record and not your own messed up one, you have eternity unseparated from him. Like, love himself will be our song. There will be no light because love is the light forever. And that is the truth that we speak to ourselves, that you speak to yourself when the suffering seems too heavy and God himself seems to be sleeping. He's not. And that is the truth you speak to yourself when your fickle feelings are ruling your thoughts. We have hope in Jesus. And I think I kind of think of Naomi in the story of Ruth, who was so bitter and sad, but for good reason. Like, that's legit. Both her husband and then both her sons in a foreign land. And now she's going back to her people with nothing, right? So it's good reason. She has a legitimate reason to be bitter and so and sad. But like, she was bitter enough that she wanted to change her name. Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter, because that's what I am. She's kind of really settling into that. She was mad, but there was hope. Like, it was right around the corner. His name was Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, and then eventually Jesus, right? Like, Boaz and Ruth and Obed, I think, was his name, and then Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And that's the family tree of Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes I wonder if we aren't Naomi. Like, I am so bitter and sad and mad, but like, right around the corner are beautiful, beautiful things. And so we just got to hang on, right? Play that song.